Well, it's a great delight and privilege to minister God's word to you this morning. And I want to begin by reading from God's word. So if you have your Bibles with you, we're going to be looking at 1 John chapter 2. And I want to read from verse 12 to verse 14. 1 John chapter 2, verse 12 through 14. Apostle John says in verse 12, I'm writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. I'm writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I'm writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I write to you, children, because you know the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. Let's have a word of prayer as we begin. Father, we do pray as we study your word, as your word is openly proclaimed, that you would draw near to us. We think of the promise of our Lord Jesus Christ, that if we who are evil know how to give good gifts to our children, how much more will our Father in heaven give good things to those who ask? And so, Father, we do pray that you would draw near to us in grace and mercy and power, that your people would be built up, that your people would be edified by your word, that we would grow in the grace and knowledge of our Savior. And, oh Lord, we do long to see sinners saved as well. We pray that, Father, you would be the hound of heaven, and that those who leave this place would come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray this all for your namesake and for your glory. Amen. Now, there's a great hymn called Before the Throne of God Above. And one of my favorite stanzas says the following. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of all my guilt within, upward I look and see him there who made an end to all my sin. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. Now that one stanza there, the whole song has great theology in there. But we see that Satan, he tempts you to despair. And when the enemy of your soul tells you of all the guilt within, there's this great threat in the Christian life, brothers and sisters. The great threat of gospel amnesia. And that's what I'll call it, gospel amnesia. The enemy of your soul wants you to forget some things. He doesn't want you to recall the cross of Jesus Christ. Now, if you take those two words, gospel and amnesia, you ask, well, what does it mean by amnesia? Well, Webster's dictionary says the following. Amnesia is a partial or total loss of memory. So you have the word amnesia defined there, a partial or a total loss of memory. And then you add it to the gospel, gospel amnesia. What does that mean, gospel amnesia? Well, I would suggest to you that the enemy of your soul, he wants you to have this partial forgetfulness, this partial loss of memory to the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. That there is this great threat in the Christian life that we would drift away from the centrality of the cross, that we would forget the benefits of the cross, that we would forget the all-sufficiency of our Lord Jesus Christ. And what does Satan like to do? He goes in there at that point. The enemy of your soul wants to accuse you before the Father. He wants to overwhelm your soul and forget all of his gracious benefits. So what does the enemy do to your soul? What doubts does Satan put within your soul? What do you often forget? Do you forget that your sins are forgiven as far as the east is from the west? Do you look upon God and forget that as a believer in Christ, the God of heaven is your Father? What slips your mind? What causes doubt and weariness to your soul? Well, the Apostle John in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 12 to 14, he really wants to show us four things that flow out of Christ's suffering. In other words, he wants to show you four benefits of the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. And what John wants to do is he wants to put a stop to all doubt. John wants to show you that there is the assurance of faith, that if you believe in the incarnate Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, that changes everything. That you know you stand justified before God by grace alone, through faith alone, in the Lord Jesus Christ alone. But there is this threat, there is this danger of gospel amnesia. And so John writes to the believers to remind them. He reminds them of what God has done, all by grace. And he shows us the truths of the cross and the glory and the all-sufficiency of Jesus Christ. And so this morning I want us to look at these four truths, these four things that are remedies to your soul, and these four truths that fight the attacks of the enemy. Notice, I want you to see in verse 12, the first truth. John writes to believers and he says, your sins are forgiven. That's the first point. Your sins are forgiven. If you're a believer, this is your truth. You can bank your eternity upon this truth. Notice verse 12 of 1 John chapter 2. John says, I'm writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. John the apostle, he knows the heart of man. He knows your heart very well. He looks upon Christians in his day under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. You see, the author, he's aware of this gospel amnesia. He's aware that we forget the finished work of Jesus Christ and what he's accomplished and the benefits that flow out of it. He says, I'm writing to you. In other words, this is the purpose for which I'm writing. Here it is. I'm writing to you, little children, in the faith. Because, for this reason, this is the reason that I write to you, because your sins are forgiven. That's a glorious truth. So you think of the accuser of your soul, the evil one. What does he tempt you with? Well, what temptation is John addressing here? The temptation to look inwardly. That's what Satan wants us to do. He wants to take our eyes off of Christ. He wants us to fix our eyes on something else. He wants us to look inwardly. He wants us to forget that our sins are forgiven for his name's sake, all by grace. And so what does Satan do? He tempts us to look exclusively inwardly. We have indwelling sin still. We wage war against this indwelling sin. It's a battle, mortifying sin, putting it to death by the Spirit's power, all the way to glory. And the evil one knows that. And the evil one wants to take your eyes away from Christ and fix it on that inward sin exclusively. If you turn with me to Romans chapter 7, I want you to see something here. Romans chapter 7, verse 19 to 25. The Apostle Paul, he understands that there is this sin that dwells within. And I want you to see where he begins and where he ends. Romans chapter 7, verse 19 to 25. The Apostle Paul says in verse 19, for I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being. But I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members, wretched man that I am. And see, the enemy of your soul, he wants you to stop there in verse 24. And he only wants you to see, even as a believer in Jesus Christ, you consider the sin that dwells within me still. The sin that I wage war against day by day. Satan wants you to just see that. Verse 24, wretched man, he wants you to despair. He wants to tempt you to despair and tell you all the guilt within. Paul understands he has sin within. Notice verse 24, how the apostle ends. He says, who will deliver me from this body of death? Notice verse 25, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's where we fix our gaze upon. John Newton said at the end of his life, my memory is fading. And he says, I remember two things, that I am a great sinner, but that Christ also is a great Savior. We understand that we have sin within, but we understand the all-sufficiency of Christ. That thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. But the enemy wants you to look exclusively at this sin. He wants you to forget the power of the cross. He wants you to forget the power of redeeming love, that on the cross of Calvary, as his arms were stretched out and as the wrath of God was poured out upon the Son of God, he bled for you, brother and sister. If you're a Christian, you know that the Savior died for his sheep. He says, I know my own. And my own know me, and I lay my life down for the sheep. Notice verse 12 again in 1 John chapter 2. I'm writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. What an amazing statement. If you're a believer here this morning, this is a statement that you banked your entire eternity upon. Horatius Bonar said, upon a life I have not lived, upon a death I did not die, I stake my whole eternity. It's all the work of Christ. If you're a believer, your sins have been forgiven. Past sins, present sins, future sins, paid for in full, nailed to the cross of Jesus Christ. That's why the great hymn writer can say, there is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins. And sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. If you're not a Christian here this morning, I plead with you, come to the Lord Jesus Christ. Go to that fountain filled with blood, the one who can cleanse you of all your sin. The scriptures say that without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. There's no way you can have your sins forgiven but through the cross of Jesus Christ. So have you been cleansed? Have you called upon the name of the Lord to save you? Because the scriptures are crystal clear that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Now, how can this be? How can there be a fountain filled with blood? How can there be this fountain of mercy? How can our sins be forgiven as far as the east is from the west? That's a question we must ask. 2 Corinthians 5 verse 21 says, for our sake, he, the Father, made him, Jesus Christ, to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. If you look with me in Romans chapter 8, verse 1 and 4, we see how our sins can be forgiven, how they have been forgiven as a believer. It's through the death of Christ. It's through his life. Romans 8, verse 1 says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. If you're united to Jesus Christ by faith alone, there is no condemnation for you, Paul says. How is that? How can there be no condemnation? We know God must pour out his wrath upon sin and sinner alike. How can there be no condemnation? It's through Christ. He says, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. How can that be? How can it be? Well, John himself, in the beginning of his epistle, talks about the eternal Word of God made flesh. He said, we've seen him and have heard him. And we've come to know the Word of life, the one who gives eternal life. God himself, the second person of the Trinity, became a man, truly God and truly man in one person, Jesus Christ of Nazareth. And he lived a life we could not live, a sinless life. A perfectly righteous life. He fulfilled the law of God perfectly. He loved the Lord his God with all of his heart, all of his strength, all of his might. He has this actively obedient life that he lived on my behalf. And what happened on Calvary? The condemnation that you and I deserved. The reason Paul can say there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus is because Christ Jesus was condemned for us. That he took the curse of the law upon himself. Paul says in Romans 8 verse 2, for the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. How? By sending his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. And he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit, the Father. He poured out his divine wrath for the sheep on his son. The Son of God became the object of his Father's divine wrath, that he stood in my place. In my place condemned, he stood. So John wants you to know, when Satan comes to tempt you and tells you all of the guilt within, where do you look for assurance? You look to Jesus Christ. That's where we have assurance to say that our sins have been forgiven. I have believed in Jesus Christ. It's not the intensity of your faith that saves. It's, D.A. Carson says, the object of your faith. It's his sinless life. It's his perfectly righteous life. It's his substitutionary atoning death that we stake our whole eternity upon. That's how we have assurance. And notice back in 1 John chapter 2, verse 12. What's the great aim of this great salvation? John says, your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. For the glory of God. We see that salvation is all to the glory of God. That's why Paul can say in Ephesians 1, as he expounds the glorious work of the triune God, he says, you've been chosen by the Father, purchased by the Son, quickened by the Spirit, sealed by the Spirit. And again and again and again, he says, it's all to the praise of his glorious grace. It's all to his glory and his praise. John doesn't say that your sins are forgiven for your name's sake, but he says it's forgiven for his name's sake, for his glory and his worship and his honor. That's the great end. D.A. Carson wrote this wonderful hymn. He says, long before the creation began, he foreknew those he ransomed in Christ. Long before time's cold hourglass ran, he ordained the supreme sacrifice. In the cross he removed our disgrace, all to the praise of his glorious grace. Well, brothers and sisters, the first truth you must know, the first truth you must bank your entire life upon, is that your sins are forgiven. Know that your sins are forgiven. And if you're not a Christian, hearing this point, if you believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ right this moment, you can go away from this gathering knowing that your sins have been forgiven, that you have fellowship with the living God. What a glorious reality. Jesus Christ says, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest for your souls. Does your soul need rest? Well, Jesus says, come unto me. Secondly, I want you to see the following truth. You can know the Eternal One. Notice back in 1 John chapter 2, verse 13, not only are we to remind ourselves that our sins have been forgiven, but also that we know the Eternal One. Notice in verse 13, another purpose statement. John says, I'm writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. And then notice verse 14, he says it again, very circular. I write to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. Now, we read that verse and we ask, well, who is John referring to? Who are these fathers in the church to know or do know? Who do all believers know? Well, John says it's the one who is from the beginning. Well, if you look with me back in chapter 1, verse 1, we see who John's referring to. The Apostle John's referring to the eternal Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, who has been made incarnate. Notice in verse 1, John begins, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard and which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and have touched with our hands, concerning the word of life. Now, as you read those verses, what are you recalling? Well, remember John's gospel. How did John begin his gospel? He began in eternity past as well with the Son of God. And he said, in the beginning was the Word of life. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And what was John echoing there? Well, he's echoing Genesis 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So what does John want us to know? Well, he's saying that the eternal Word of God, the second person of the Trinity, he's become incarnate. The apostles, in this context, have seen him. They've heard the eternal Word of God in flesh. He says, we've heard him. We've seen him with our eyes. We've looked upon him and have touched him with our hands. How can that be? John 1 verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Literally, the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. That the presence of God, God himself, came from heaven to below, to the earth, took upon flesh. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, why is John beginning his epistle this way? Why does he begin with eternity past, with the eternal Word becoming flesh, becoming incarnate? Well, John's writing against false teachers of his day. There were these false teachers that were denying the hypostatic union of Christ. And you say, what is that word? He's really denying these false teachers, deny that Jesus Christ is truly God and truly man in one person, Jesus Christ of Nazareth. They denied that. And still today, there is that heresy of a denial. They either deny the humanity of Christ or they deny the deity of Christ. And the apostle says that Christ is both truly God and truly man in one person. And because they had a false Christ, they had a Christ that could not save them. And it's still the truth today that if we have a false Christ, if we haven't believed upon the God-man, then we're still dead in our sins. And we're still under the wrath of God. But John wants Christians in his day to know this truth. The Word of God wants you to know this truth as well, that you know the Eternal One. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you know the Eternal Son of God. You know the Father as well. The Son of God came to reveal his Father. And he alone can save us from our sins. But what's the temptation? Let's think of another device that Satan uses to attack this area. Well, think of the Galatian church. Satan will try in his tactics to turn us away from the all-sufficiency of Jesus Christ. His finished work, his perfect sinless life. He'll try and add stuff and allow us to add different categories to the gospel. And so the Galatians had grace plus works, grace plus circumcision, grace plus traditions of men. And that's Satan's tactic, one of them. He wants us to add to the gospel. But the gospel is Christ alone. That it is Jesus Christ alone, the Son of God incarnate. He's the one that saves us from our sins. And so are you thrilled to know the Eternal One? And that should really stir your soul that you know him who is from the beginning. That you know the one who's had no beginning and has no end. That you know God himself. All of grace. And so can we say that all that thrills my soul is Jesus Christ? I confess, I'm not as thrilled as I ought to be with Jesus Christ. With the God of glory. Take everything that's in this world, all the beauty, all the majesty, all of creation, and multiply that by infinity, and that would not even compare to the glory and the beauty and the majesty of God. That would not even compare to the glory of the incarnate Son of God. And I pray that our souls would be stirred, that our souls would be thrilled that we know him who is from the beginning. That should change everything. That should change our entire life, how we live in this world. It changed the apostles. Acts chapter 4, verse 13. Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated, common men, they were astonished. Why were they astonished? They recognized that they had been with Jesus. They've been with the Eternal One, made flesh. And so can they say that about us? As we go to work, as we witness to Jesus Christ, we're common men, we're uneducated. Do they say there's something different? There's a boldness in there that they talk about one whom they know. They talk about the one who they are thrilled about. And there's conviction that they truly believe in the Eternal Son of God. And I recognize that they've been with Jesus Christ. Well, there's great truth here. You can know your sins are forgiven. You know the Eternal One Thirdly, if you look back in verse 13, the third truth to combat gospel amnesia, you have overcome the evil one by the blood of the Lamb. We need to know this. We need to preach this to ourselves. Notice verse 13 in 1 John chapter 2, another purpose statement. I'm writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. And then notice verse 14. He writes, I write to you very similarly, young men, because you are strong and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. Now, why does John address young men in particular here? He's addressing Christians in general as well. The testimony of Scripture often addresses young men when it thinks of the evil one's tactics. The evil one likes to attack young men. Psalm 119, verse 9, the psalmist says, how can a young man keep his way pure? By guarding it according to the word of God. Satan loves to enslave young men. He loves to enslave them in the lusts of the flesh, in pornography and sexual immorality. That's one of Satan's tactics against young men. J.C. Ryle, in his book, Thoughts for Young Men, writes the following. The devil uses special diligence to destroy the souls of young men. That's what he wants to do. If you're a young man here today, if you're a Christian, he wants to destroy your soul. And they seem not to know it. Satan knows well that you will make up the next generation. And therefore, he employs every act to make it his own. I would not have you ignorant of his devices, Ryle says. You are those on whom he plays all his choicest temptations. He spreads his net with the most watchful carefulness to entangle your hearts. We don't want to have our hearts entangled by the temptations that the evil one spreads before us. Timothy, he was tempted to fear. Apostle Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7, God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord. Well, we can assume that there would have been this temptation to be ashamed of the testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me as prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel. How is he supposed to share in suffering? How is he supposed to endure suffering for the gospel? Paul says, by the power of God. That's very important. By the power of God. Notice back in 1 John chapter 2, John says, I'm writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. How are we strong? How do we overcome or have overcome the evil one, Satan himself? How can the Apostle John say with absolute certainty that if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you have overcome the evil one? It's all through what God has done for us. That God himself overcame for you, if you're a believer. That it is only through the cross that the evil one has been overcome. That it's on the cross where the death blow to sin and the wrath of God and the evil one took place. It is through the resurrection that Christ rose victoriously. How can we be strong in this evil day? Notice verse 14. John says, because the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. So John says, you've overcome because you have God and his word. Look with me in Revelation 12, verse 10, a very important verse speaking about Christians overcoming the evil one. How can that be? Revelation 12, verse 10. The Apostle John says, and I heard a loud voice in heaven. And notice, this is John who wrote the gospel, John who wrote his epistles, the one who says, you have overcome the evil one. How does John use the word overcome in the book of Revelation? He says, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of God, of our God, and the authority of his Christ have come. Notice the word for there. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down. What does the accuser of our brothers do? What does the accuser of Christians do? Satan himself, the evil one. who accuses them day and night before our God. He's accusing you before our God. How can we overcome the accuser of our souls, the accuser of our brethren? Well, look in verse 11, a glorious text. And they have conquered. Some translations say overcome. And they have conquered him, that is the accuser of the brethren. They have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb. It's not in your own flesh you've overcome the evil one, but it's we have overcome the evil one by the blood of the Lamb. And what is it else? What else does it say? And by the word of their testimony, the word of the gospel, the word of Christ's saving mercy. For they love not their lives even unto death. Paul says in Romans 8, verse 37, knowing all these things, we are more than conquerors. How? Through him who loved us. So what does Satan try and do? He loves to accuse you. What silences the accuser? What puts an end to the accuser? The blood of the Lamb. There's a great hymn that I love. I have no other argument. When Satan accuses me before God, I have no other argument. I have no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died and that he died for me. That's what silences the accuser. That the Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. That the Son of God laid down his life for me, a weak sheep. A sheep who was dead in sin under God's wrath. He loved me and gave himself for me, the Lamb of God, the Son of God. His blood was shed for me, this cleansing fountain. So what do we do when Satan, he still loves to accuse your soul? We rehearse the gospel. We rehearse this fact that we have overcome by the blood of the Lamb. Milton Vincent, in his book, A Gospel Primer, says the following. God did not give us his gospel just so we could embrace it and be converted. That's not what the gospel is given to us for, just for the entranceway into the kingdom of God. But actually, he offers it to us every day as a gift that keeps on giving to us everything we need for life and godliness. We never outlive the gospel. For all eternity, we will never come to the depths of knowing the gospel. This infinite gospel, this infinite love of an infinite God. Oh, we've only scratched the surface, even for our entire life. So Milton Vincent says, we extract these benefits from the gospel by being absorbed in the gospel, speaking the gospel to ourselves when necessary, and by daring to reckon it true in all that we do. So Satan comes and he says, I've overcome you, believer. What do? We rehearse the gospel again and again. We preach it to our souls. Maybe you talk to yourself when you do things around the house. We ought to talk to our soul. Why are you downcast, O my soul? Hope in God. Your sins have been paid for. You know the eternal one. You've overcome the evil one. Let's look at the fourth truth. What does John conclude with? He says, you know the Father. Notice in verse 13. He says, I write to you, children, because you know the Father. As a believer in Jesus Christ, you know God as your Father. The Father of glory is your Father in heaven. Now, do you remember what Thomas, the disciple, asked the Lord in John chapter 14? If you look there with me, in verse 5. John 14, verse 5. Thomas said to him, to Jesus Christ, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? And Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Notice that. How do we know the Father? How can we say with absolute certainty that we know the Father? It's only through Christ. No one comes to the Father except through me. Notice verse 7. Jesus says, if you had known me, you would have known my Father also. Well, what a glorious truth. We know the living Christ, and as a result, we know the Father in whom he came to reveal. He says,
From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Philip said to him, verse 8, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. Verse 9, Jesus said to him, Have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me? Philip, whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of these works themselves. Have you believed upon the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, John says, and Jesus Christ says, that you know with absolute certainty that you've come to know your Father in heaven. You can say with absolute confidence that I am his and he is mine. Now maybe when you think about the fatherhood of God, maybe you have trouble with that, and maybe Satan likes to get into that little area. Maybe you grew up in a dysfunctional family. Maybe there's no father figure in the picture, and as a result, the evil one, he goes after you in that area. He makes you think that the God of glory is a God who is distant, a God who is cold, a God who's not interested in your life. Well, John shows us something different. John says that the one in glory, the eternal triune God, he has great interest in his children. We know that this is simply not true for the believer in Jesus Christ, that Matthew 7 verse 11 tells us of God our Father who loves us and is concerned for us. He knows everything about us. He knows what we need before we even ask and before we pray. He set his love upon us before there was anything we could ever do. He set you as the apple of his eye, Moses says in Deuteronomy. He wants to hear from you. It's a distinct privilege to know that God is our Father in heaven, to call God our Father. J.I. Packer said adoption. Calling God our Father is one of the greatest privileges. That our Father in heaven is a Father who cannot fail us. He loves his children perfectly. He always protects his children. He always provides for his children. He always loves his children. His love for his children is an eternal love. It had no beginning. It has no end. Well, John wants us to have these truths in our mind. As we live the Christian life, the accuser of the brethren, he'll come. Maybe it's this week. He'll spread the pleasures of Babylon before you. He'll get you alone in a corner and go after these areas. And so John wants us to know the all-sufficiency of the Savior. He wants us to know the one whom we have believed in. And he wants us to know these four benefits that flow out of his wounds on Calvary. We've seen our sins are forgiven. We know the Eternal One. We've overcome the evil one by the blood of the Lamb. And we know the Father of glory. What an amazing truth, brothers and sisters. I pray that God, by his Spirit, would take those truths and apply it to your life and grow you in grace and grow us in gratitude. But what if you've heard these things and you haven't come to the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, I want to conclude by reading from Matthew chapter 7 with you. One of the greatest sermon ever preached by the greatest preacher, God himself. Matthew chapter 7. I want you to hear the words of the Savior as he finishes his great Sermon on the Mount. He says in Matthew 7, verse 13, Enter by the narrow gate. How can I enjoy my sins forgiven? How can I know the Eternal One? How can I know the Father in heaven? How can I overcome? Jesus says, Enter by the narrow gate. For the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. Are you on the wide road? On the road to destruction, dead in your sins, wanting nothing to do with God? Jesus says, Those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life. And those who find it are few. Remember John 14, verse 6? The narrow way, Jesus Christ said, I am the way.
He didn't say, I'm a way. He said, he is the way, the only way. I am the way, the truth, the life, that no one can come to the Father except through me. It is this narrow way through Jesus Christ alone that we can know God and have our sins forgiven. Notice in verse 21, Jesus says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. What is the will of the Father? To believe, Jesus Christ says, to believe in the one in whom the Father has sent. Verse 22, on that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. And he concludes with the following, everyone who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall, because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell, and great was the fall. My friend, if you're the foolish man, don't be the foolish man who hears the gospel, who hears of the Savior saying, come unto me and be saved. Look unto me and be saved. All you got to do is look. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, the prince of preachers, he was converted by a simple man saying, look unto me and be saved. All you got to do is look, 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 look and be saved. Don't be the foolish man who hears the word of God, who hears the words of Christ and salvation and grace and turns against it and leaves and goes down this road. You don't know when your time's up. You don't know when you'll stand before the living God. The author to the Hebrews says it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And so I plead with you to be the wise man. Care for your soul and do the best thing for your soul and call upon the name of the Lord to save you. And you can say with absolute certainty with us today as believers that my sins have been forgiven, that I know the Eternal One, that I have overcome by the blood of the Lamb, that I know the Father. What a glorious day that would be. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for these gospel truths. We pray, Lord, that you would root us deep into your word and allow us to grow in grace and knowledge of our Savior and the great gospel that we've received. And we pray, Lord, that we would leave this place saying, what a Savior, that all that thrills my soul is Jesus Christ. He is more than life to me. And the fairest of 10,000s is my blessed Lord I see. And I pray, Lord, that you would be the hound of heaven today. And if there's any men or women or boys and girls who do not know you, that they would leave this place calling upon your name to save them from their sins. And we pray that you would be glorified and honored and continue with us this day. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.